You may remember that Revelation chapter 19, Jesus gloriously returns to the earth and smites the nations who have gathered together, nations who were determined to fight against God. And so he crushes those nations. The scripture describes that as like being in a wine press. He crushes the nations. He casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then that brings us to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. And you know, this chapter is probably one of the strategic battlegrounds of eschatological study. It seems that this chapter is where a lot of discussion sort of originates. What about the thousand-year reign? Do you or do you not believe that Jesus will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years while the devil is bound in the bottomless pit? Well, let me make a few comments in relation to this battlefield. One is that if you take the scripture literally, then you will have to believe in a 1,000-year reign on the earth. If you do not take it literally, you will end up with significant problems in this chapter. Now, there are a couple of major schools of thought in this area. One is called premillennial. That means we are before the millennium. If there is 1,000 years where Satan is bound in the bottomless pit and Christ is reigning on the earth, it is very obvious that if that is something that was to literally happen, since John wrote this, it hasn't happened yet. And that's why the premillennial position is called premillennial, because we obviously aren't there yet. Another position that is commonly held is called amillennial. And what amillennial means is no millennium. That's literally what it means, no millennium. In other words, they do not believe that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth with the devil bound in the bottomless pit, literally. Now, I have tremendous problems with the amillennial view. One of the reasons is that this denial of this thousand-year reign flatly contradicts the obvious and repeated statements in this text. And what it ends up doing is actually destroying the meaning of language. Because anything can be claimed to mean anything else. Now let's just suppose, for a matter of argument, that God intended to have a literal thousand-year reign on the earth with the devil literally bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And let's suppose, for a matter of argument, that God wanted to tell us that that was what he was going to do. How would you expect him to say it? You would expect him to say it just like he says it. And so this interpretation that says, well, there isn't a thousand-year reign, flatly denies what God says. And those who say there is not going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, they are asking you and me to believe what they say in contradiction to what God has already said. Which do you suppose we should believe? I believe that the amillennial position employs a system of interpretation which would utterly destroy other Christian doctrines. Because you can simply go to the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means this, that someone devises out of their own mind, and there is no way that you can say unequivocally that it does not mean what someone else has devised, because one man's supposition remains unchecked by another. What we need to do is have the Scripture interpret Scripture. And so one of the reasons that I personally do not subscribe to what is called the amillennial view is because it denies what God says right in this passage. But another reason I do not subscribe to the amillennial view is because it embroils one in complicated and contradictory interpretations. For example, if the amillennials come to this passage, then they do strange things with the meaning of the word resurrection. The first resurrection in Revelation 20 is supposedly spiritual for the Christian. In other words, you have a new birth, and so you have a spiritual resurrection, and then Satan is supposedly bound for the Christian because of Christ's wonderful work, and then Christ is reigning on the earth, and you are reigning with him as you are in the heavenly places. Well, notice what happens. The first resurrection in Revelation 20, they subscribe to as being a spiritual resurrection for the Christian. And that, in spite of the fact that every other New Testament reference to resurrection, using the word anastasis, except possibly Luke 2:34, refer to physical resurrection. And furthermore, the second resurrection, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, is arbitrarily formulated as a physical resurrection. So the first resurrection, that's called a spiritual resurrection, and now when we get to the second resurrection in Revelation 20, well then that's a physical resurrection. You have a contradictory interpretation right there. Another example of a contradictory interpretation. Satan is supposedly bound for the Christian, and so the nations refer to Christians because Jesus' mighty work, then Satan is bound for the Christian. Well then, since Christians are tempted today, we must have one of two possibilities. Either Satan has a very long chain, or else Christians are with him in the abyss. Now, neither one of those are too good. You see, you get into a contradictory interpretation. Furthermore, if you read this passage, you will notice that after the 1,000 years are finished, Satan must be released for a little bit, and he goes out and deceives the nations. Now imagine, if Satan is bound for the Christian because of Christ's marvelous work on the cross, then you can expect that some future time there will be an unbinding of Satan in relation to Christ's work on the cross. And so true believers will be able to be deceived and then burned up by fire coming down from heaven. That's a horrible thought. And in fact, if Calvary's work is represented by Satan's binding, then the loosing would represent a repeal of Calvary in a certain sense. It's an unthinkable thought. Furthermore, the notion of reigning with Christ, as if we're reigning with Christ now. Now there's a certain sense in which we are. In a certain very limited sense, we can reign with Christ in the heavenly places as we appropriate His power to have victory over sin. But even though the saints participate in a spiritual kingdom of God now, we are not reigning with Christ in a significant kingdom sense. The order in the New Testament is what? Suffer first and reign later. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer with Him, we will also what? Reign with Him. Another reason that I do not subscribe to the amillennial position, the no millennium position, is it ignores the lesson of church history. Premillennial theology is the oldest view. It was held by the apostles. It's obvious that they expected Christ in their lifetime. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. They expected Christ to come in their lifetimes. And when was Revelation written? The latter part of the first century. And it speaks even then of a 1,000-year reign in the future. Furthermore, this notion of 1,000 years when Christ would reign on the earth was held by early church leaders. For example, Eusebius cited a man named Papias around 120 AD. You have this. Quote, among other things, Papias says that there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth. End of quote. Justin Martyr, around 160 AD, he said, I and all others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built. Justin Martyr, around 160. He also said, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. A man named Irenaeus, around 180 AD, said this, the predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous will bear rule after their rising from the dead. It is also the time when the creation will bear fruit with an abundance of all kinds of food, having been renovated and set free, and all of the animals will feed on the vegetation of the earth. They will become peaceful and harmonious among each other, and they will be in perfect subjection to man. And these things are borne witness to in the fourth book of the writings of Papias, the hearer of John, and a companion of Polycarp. Tertullian, around 207 AD, he said, we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven. Only it will be in another state of existence, for it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven. A man named Lactantius, around 304 to 313 AD, he said the dead will rise again to reign with God for 1,000 years. Now, this position was opposed by the allegorists, but not until the 3rd century are there any extant writers clearly opposing the view that they were premillennial. That is, we were before the millennium. The millennium was out in the future. It wasn't something being experienced right now. Origen, around 225 AD, he created the foundations of non-literal interpretation. And a man named Dionysius of Alexandria, he was a student of Origen. He also opposed a literal 1,000-year reign. A man named Victorinus, around 280 AD, opposed the literal reign of Christ on the earth. Now, you know what happens? If you use an allegorical approach to Scripture, it will close the Bible to the common man. Because when you take an allegorical approach and say, well, this thing in Revelation where these certain soldiers mounted on horsemen in chapter 9 refers to a certain battle in the Middle Ages where they held their lances a certain way. The common man says, huh, is that so? I never heard about that battle. I never knew about those people. I can never understand Revelation. Because the common man doesn't know enough about all these details to make all these allegories and make all these pieces fit. And you know something? The highly educated ones don't either. Because they don't agree among themselves. And they make this stuff come out so that it comes out that Christ could come back in their own lifetime. And so when you have an allegorist back in 1400 saying something, he's going to say something very different from an allegorist that's saying something in 1950. So, since the common man is not able to understand the Bible properly when you interpret an allegorical method, guess what? You have to leave the interpretation to the elite, to the educated, to the ones who can read well and widely and have time to meditate in the monastery. And what do you have during the Middle Ages? Dark Ages, that's what you have, because the Bible was taken out of the hands of the common people and put there in the hands only of the elite, and they could give them whatever interpretation they wanted to give it, and the poor people couldn't read. They didn't know any better. You know, when light began to dawn, what did one of the famous translators say? I will put the Bible in the language of the common people, and I will make him so he knows more. The plowboy will know more than you, priest, who are opposing the things of God. This view, called amillennialism, was systematized by Augustine. It's based on Augustine's work called The City of God. And of course, the idea is that the church is God's kingdom on the earth. And the millennium is spiritually fulfilled in the church. The first resurrection is the new birth. And the millennium is the church age. Incidentally, Augustine believed in a literal millennium. That is, a literal 1,000 years. And he expected Christ to come at the end of it, or possibly in 650 AD. You see, He was making it come out right in his own situation. Now, Augustine did more than any other to formulate the doctrines of the Middle Ages. And under the heavy hand of Catholicism, premillennialism rapidly died out. After all, the supposed reign of the saints had begun. The Pope was the earthly head of the church. And guess what? The church became the harlot and no longer the bride going out to meet the bridegroom. What happened during the Reformation? During the Reformation, the focus was what? Salvation. How do you get saved? Salvation by faith. The focus was not primarily eschatology or the study of future things. And you know, when you emerge from a corrupt system, you cannot expect to change all of the problems in one generation. You can't fix all the theological and practical problems in one generation. But as people begin to interpret the Bible, as they had the Bible in their hands, they could read it, and they begin to interpret it literally. They begin to look at prophecy and say, wait a minute, what about this? They begin to look at prophecy literally, then you have premillennialism again being taught. I think it's sort of interesting that amillennials have basically embraced a Catholic theology of future things. Now, let's get to the text itself. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice in verses 1 to 3, you have Satan being bound. And the identity of the person being bound is very clear. You have four names specified. And it reminds us of chapter 12, verse 9. He is the dragon, the controller of the empires of the world. Interestingly enough, after the battle at Armageddon, Satan loses this power to control the empires of the world. He never regains it. And then Christ and the saints rule during the millennium. And at the end, Satan deceives many people, but he does not deceive the rulers. Remember, the rulers are the glorified saints. That's a contrast to chapter 16, verse 14. If you may remember that the demons went out to all the earth to gather the people together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty and to... go out to the kings of the earth. So the rulers are getting deceived there. Anyway, his other name is Old Serpent, and that takes us back in our thoughts to the beginning of history in the Garden of Eden. Evil, poison, subtle tempter of the good. He's also called the devil. He's the slanderer, the liar, his fundamental nature. He's the liar and the father of it. You may remember John 8:44. He is called Satan, the adversary, the accuser. He has high rank. Remember, Michael did not dispute with Satan because Satan was of higher rank and power. You might refer to Jude verse 9. So what happens here? The angel descends. Now you remember chapter 12, verses 9 and 12. Satan had previously been limited to the earthly sphere. And now Satan is cast into the abyss. Remember that in chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 8, you have references to the abyss. The Antichrist ascends out of the abyss. It's not the same as the lake of fire, which is found in chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verses 10. He is put in this abyss, this bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. And notice, 6 times in 6 verses, it says 1,000 years. It emphasizes its great importance. Now, contrary views sometimes appeal to Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But these verses are actually affirming the opposite. They are not saying 1,000 years and a day are the same thing. They are saying, the point is, that God is not limited by time. God can accomplish in one day what a man couldn't accomplish in 1,000 years. And God can take 1,000 years to accomplish something if he wants to, and a man would long be dead. It isn't saying at all that 1,000 years doesn't exist and a day doesn't exist. Notice in this passage, when John wants to specify indefinite time, what does he say? He uses words like a little time. Chapter 20, verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's indefinite. But when it says 1,000 years, that's definite. In fact, to say that 1,000 years means an indefinite period of time is simply a flat denial of what God has said. You know, there isn't any number in the book of Revelation that can be conclusively demonstrated as only symbolic. You have lots of literal numbers. 7 churches. Were there 7 churches? Yes. You have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. You have 144,000 sealed out of the various tribes of Israel. And you have 12 times 12,000. You have an army of 200 million. Very specific numbers. What's the timing here? This is part of the sequence that's involved in the 7th bowl judgment. Satan is cast into the fire at the end of the 1,000 years where the beast and the false prophet are. So therefore, this must be after the tribulation. Remember, the beast and false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at Armageddon. And then there's this 1,000 years where Satan is bound, and then he's cast into the place where the beast and false prophet are. So that means that it has to occur after the tribulation. What's the scope of this binding? Well, again, the amillennials will refer to a verse like Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. But it's very clear that at that point, Satan was not bound either. Because Satan entered Judas in Luke 22, verse 3. Satan wasn't bound. Satan attempted to dominate Peter. So if you say, well, Judas wasn't a believer. Okay, well, Satan attempted to dominate Peter, Luke 22, verse 31. And Peter was rescued how? By Jesus' prayer. I have prayed for you because Satan desired to have you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith does not fail. Remember? He's rescued by Jesus' prayer, not by the binding. And furthermore, Satan motivated Ananias and Sapphira to lie, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. So it's very clear that Satan was not bound during the early days. And the terminology here in Revelation 20 clearly speaks of the termination of earthly activity. Now it's very obvious that this has never happened. You don't have to look hard at all. Satan is not bound today. He is very active. That's a great contrast also when you read the New Testament. Because when you read the New Testament, it makes it very clear that Satan is active in this present age. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may, what? Devour. Now that's a pitifully long chain, isn't it? Satan blinds unbelievers and he hinders or deceives believers. You can read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. Ephesians 2, 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. 2 Timothy 2, 26. These are verses that talk about Satan and he is not bound. He is busy. He is active. Notice that here he is bound in the bottomless pit. And his incarceration, his put in prison, is to prevent his influence. It says why. He was bound and stuck in that pit so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. Notice he has a threefold mechanism there to emphasize his absolute isolation. He is chained, he is imprisoned, and he is sealed. Now, how could you get more emphatic that the devil is finished with his earthly operations? I mean, suppose God wanted to tell us that the devil couldn't operate on this earth to deceive people. How could he be more emphatic? That's an interesting contrast also to the devil's ineffectual seal of Christ's grave. You know, he had this seal put on, and Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. Well, they couldn't make it very sure. Well, you can be sure that this seal is very sure. I think at this time, in future world history, the demonic leadership will also be dealt with. It won't be just Satan, but the other demons as well. Just as a matter of interest, you might like to look at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21 to 23. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. You notice that? These host of exalted ones on high are going to be punished and they're going to be gathered in a pit. And it's in the context of the glorious reign of the Lord of hosts. So I believe that when the devil is bound, the demonic hosts with him are also going to be bound. Now it is impossible. It is just impossible to limit this binding to believers. Because notice, his binding is at the bottomless pit, and that is not the residence of believers, thank you. And yet believers must deal with Satan in this present age. The terminology refers to the cessation of his deceiving the nations, and then later a satanic release. Now notice, chapter 20, verse 3, Satan is limited to deceive the nations. He's not just limited to deceive, it's not that he's just limited from deceiving believers. And this, of course, fits in with the nations left after Armageddon. Now, what lessons should we learn here? I believe we should learn on this battleground passage, we should learn something about incorrect understandings of Scripture. It's interesting that even though this amillennial position basically is 1,500 years old, the adherents to it are unfazed by its failures. I mean, Christ did not come during the first millennium like Augustine thought. So what do you have to do? He expected a literal 1,000 years. Well, Christ didn't come. Then to keep the system, you've got to reinterpret that as an indefinite period of time in flat contradiction to what the passage says. So you just reinterpret it. Well, Satan is obviously not bound in the obvious sense. So you reinterpret it so you can save the system. You know, whenever somebody has to do an elaborate song and dance to explain a scripture the opposite of what it looks like, then watch out. It's very likely that there's an error here. Another thing we should notice is that repeatedly false views of Scripture have internal contradictions which are warning flags to any honest heart. You know, just like, okay, suppose it is Satan bound for the Christian. Well, then, from the passage itself, who would the Christians be? They'd have to be the nations. And then that gets you into these dilemmas we were talking about. You see, it gets you into contradictions. Now, when you have a contradiction, what are you supposed to do? You know, we have tended to have the mentality that when you have a contradiction, what you should do is fix the contradiction. That's not the first thing you should do. The first thing you should do is say, wait a minute, what's going on here? I mean, let's suppose that you have decided to get in your car and drive to New York City. So you get on Interstate 95 and you drive for 4 hours. And you look up ahead and you see a sign. And it says something about Miami. What do? You get out of your car and say, tear that sign down. We can't have that. That's inconsistent. No, you don't do that. You say, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. I must be going the wrong way. In other words, when you have a contradiction, the first thing you should say to yourself, something is wrong here. And I believe that's one of the things we need to learn when we interpret Scripture. If you have a contradiction, that is a strong clue that something is wrong here. And so the contradiction is a warning flag that says, error. Pay attention. Let's go on to chapter 20, verse 4. Notice in verses 4 to 6, the saints reign with Christ. There are those, in verse 4, who are seated on thrones. And there's a dual significance to thrones. One is those who sit on thrones participate in judgment. You might like to compare Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 and verse 22. And verse 6, those who sit on thrones reign. The saints do that. Who are these people? Well, they're specifically described as tribulation saints. People who had their heads chopped off. For two reasons. One is they gave a positive witness for Christ. And the second is they refused to receive the mark and worship the beast. Now, it seems that it's not merely the martyred during the tribulation. Because those are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. John, through the Holy Spirit, promises all the faithful to be able to reign with Christ. The church, for example, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. That's Jesus speaking. And so I think it's likely that some of these people who are sitting on thrones are members of the army accompanying Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. Do you notice we shouldn't always stop reading at the end of a chapter division? So you're reading chapter 19, the army comes down, Jesus crushes the armies of the world, and you just keep reading, he binds Satan, puts him in the bottomless pit, and I saw thrones and they sat on them. Well, who would have been sitting on them? It would fit in that the followers of Jesus who came when he came in his glorious advent would also be sitting on them. So they are victors in the war and they rule over the conquered. And they have been resurrected and judged beforehand. Verse 4, you have the martyred. John saw the souls of them. In other words, not the resurrected bodies, but the souls before the resurrection. And now, remember, the full number of martyrs is complete. You remember how in chapter 6, verse 11, they were calling out for vengeance to God. And God says, just wait until all your brethren are killed, that the full number is complete. And so now the full number is complete. And he sees them resurrected. Clearly a bodily resurrection. Incidentally, think about this. It is impossible for people who have already died physically, who've died for Christ, it's impossible for those to experience a spiritual resurrection. If you've already died physically, you cannot experience a physical resurrection. So notice how, again, that gets you into a tangle when you try to go into this allegorical method of interpretation. These martyred ones live and reign on the earth. That's a fulfillment of chapter 5, verse 10, where it talked about men will reign with Christ, reign on the earth, rather. And that is the place of Satan's ordinary sphere of operation. Remember in Revelation 12, Satan is limited to the earth. He's cast out of heaven and he comes down and the voice says, Rejoice, O heavens, but woe to you inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is coming down having great wrath, knowing his time is short. And so now he has his wrath there, but then he's limited and put into the bottomless pit. These martyred persons, living and reigning on the earth, and notice that they have a former faithfulness, which is their credential for responsibility. They were committed even to death. They were witnesses of Jesus and the Word of God. And notice it's not their, not the Word alone, but the person of Jesus. You know, I think that's an important emphasis for us to remember. It's possible to almost become idolatrous in our notions about the Bible, where we focus on the Bible in a way that we don't even think about the God of the Bible. And here it's not only the Word, but also the person of Jesus. And notice it's not their own words, but God's. I think that's so important. You know, if something in the Bible is being said and we don't really understand it, let's just admit we don't understand it instead of making up something about it. Let's just say I don't understand it. I trust God that He said what He said is true, and I don't know how these two verses fit together, so I'm going to just leave it right there. Maybe He'll give me some more light. Notice these people have integrity. They refuse the mark of the beast. They have total allegiance to Christ. And they worship. Their worship is totally reserved for God. Verses 5 and 6. This is the final phase of the first resurrection. And notice that this precedes the second resurrection by 1,000 years. Now, this evening, there was a reading from John chapter 5. And you notice, when you look at John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, if that's all the verses you had, you would probably think that there's a general resurrection at one instant where the righteous and the wicked are both raised at the same time. But that's not all that we have. You see, we have Revelation 20 now, which makes it crystal clear that the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked are separated by 1,000 years. You know, that illustrates something, and that is the importance of understanding all the scriptures that pertain to a given topic in order to have a correct understanding of that topic. That means we don't just read Revelation 20. We read Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and John and the rest of the Bible. Notice that the participants of this first resurrection are characterized by two things. Verse 6. They are blessed. The second death has no power over them. They have a wonderful exemption from the eternal torment. They are priests of God in Christ, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And they are holy. Remember what the Scripture also says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Well, who is included in the first resurrection? Who is the first one in the first resurrection? Jesus. Remember, Jesus was the first. And then you remember in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, it says that after Jesus' resurrection, there were some saints that were resurrected and appeared to people in Jerusalem. So they were part of the first resurrection. And then afterwards, believers at His coming. That's part of the first resurrection. And then you have Old Testament saints. If you study Daniel chapter 12, it seems that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is giving his testimony, and he says, "I count all this past stuff as dung, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, that if by any means I might attain to" what? The out-resurrection out of the dead ones. Now we tend to just say the resurrection from the dead. And I think sometimes we think of that in our minds as if it were resurrection from death. In other words, the resurrection from being dead. That's not what it says. It's the resurrection from the dead ones. And it uses a couple prepositions there. It's literally the out-resurrection out of the dead ones. Oh, why does he say that? Because I want to attain the resurrection out of the dead ones with a whole bunch of other dead ones left. Which are the dead ones that are left? It's the wicked dead that are left, see? The resurrection you want to be part of is the out-resurrection, out of the dead ones. That's the one. So you see, the first resurrection has all these phases. Christ, and then those saints at the time of Christ's resurrection, after his resurrection, and then you have the church that's resurrected, and you have the Old Testament saints that are resurrected, and you have the tribulation saints that are resurrected. That is all part, different phases of the first resurrection. And then you have 1,000 years, and after the 1,000 years are finished, you have another resurrection called the second resurrection. Now, certain of the tribulation events prepare for the millennium. For example, the human and demonic rebels have been vanquished and incarcerated. They've been put in prison. The demons have been put in prison. And the humans that have been rebelling are crushed like grapes under the foot of him who treads out the winepress. There have been earthquakes, and these earthquakes have been worldwide. They would level the cities of the world. And so you had the demolition expert, that is God in heaven, smashing all these works of man and leveling things to get ready to build new places, new cities. The great mountain ranges are eliminated. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, it says that, Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, it says, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. That's a pretty drastic rearrangement of the topography, isn't it? And you remember in the Old Testament it says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. So what's going to happen there? You're going to have much more gentle, easy to inhabit topography. And then you have, in the first half of the tribulation, you have droughts, and you have great scorching under the fourth bowl. And some people feel like that will produce the effect of large quantities of water being going up into the atmosphere, possibly reintroducing the greenhouse effect, like would have been before the flood. If that's the case, you would have a warm, pleasant climate over the globe. You would eliminate hurricanes and tornadoes and blizzards, and you would also eliminate deserts. And that is a theme of Old Testament prophecy. When you read the prophets, what do you see happening again and again? They talk about the desert blossoming like the rose. Now, specifically, let's look at some of the material from the Old Testament that tells us about the millennium. I mean, here we have, in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, we have the information that the reign of Christ on the earth lasts for 1,000 years. But in the Old Testament, we have other information that John doesn't repeat. What is the millennium like? Well, the millennium is a time of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, verse 28 and 29, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now you might say, well, Peter quoted that at the day of Pentecost. Yes, he did. But if you go back and look at the passage and you see that it has elements in it that relate very specifically to the end time events. And so I think there was a sense in which it was fulfilled in a partial way there at Pentecost, and yet it's fulfilled more completely here at the end when you have these pillars of fire and columns of smoke and various things like that which fit right in with the tribulation period. Another aspect of the millennium is that the Holy Spirit will produce justice, righteousness, and peace. Listen to Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 to 18. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. There will be the obvious presence and glory of God. Notice Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. You get the picture? The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed because God is reigning on Mount Zion. What does that picture give you? There's so much light and glory coming from God reigning, the Lord reigning there in Mount Zion, that it's like, oh, I see, I believe the sun is shining up there. Full knowledge of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 11, verse 9. After speaking about the peace of the animal kingdom, quote, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's going to be quite different from now, isn't it? There will be a universal worship of God. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Apparently there's going to be a common language. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. There will be holiness. Isaiah 1, verse 26 to 28. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Another thing that will characterize the millennium is the prominence of Israel. Isaiah 60, verses 10 to 23. Listen to this. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isn't that an interesting passage? He's saying, the sun will no longer be your light by day. Why? Because the Lord will be sitting in Jerusalem, reigning, and he will be giving off light. There will be infirmities removed. Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Micah 4, verse 3, there will be peace among the nations. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be personal ownership without fear. Micah 4, verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There will be an unusual religious situation. Isaiah 11, verse 9, there will be knowledge of God, but apparently people will be able to serve other gods if they want to. Micah 4, verse 5, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And you also can read in Zechariah where it talks about they were required to go up and have a Feast of Tabernacles, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you didn't go up, then you wouldn't get rain. And if you were from a country like Egypt and said, oh, well, I don't care, I've got the Nile, well, then you get a plague. In other words, God says, I'm going to rule how? How did he say he's going to rule? With a rod of iron. Like the vessels of a potter, they'll be broken to shivers. If you don't pay attention, if you don't do what you're told, you get tapped with an iron bar. And if you ever tapped a piece of iron on a piece of pottery, it flies apart, doesn't it? You might like to turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. Here you can see, again, some more details about what this time period of history is going to be like. There's going to be a long, tranquil life for those who cooperate. Isaiah 65:20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You see the picture there? There's no infant mortality. There's no premature aging. And if somebody dies at age 100, they will be regarded as a child. And there will be a stigma against sin. It says the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Verses 21 and 22, you're not cheated out of reward for your labors. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You see, longevity will be restored. They'll live like the lifespan of a tree. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. In other words, the peace is going to extend across the generations. Verse 24, they will have a speedy answer to prayer, not delayed. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, creation will be at peace. That reminds us of Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 11. And in that chapter, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5, it's the context of Christ's judgment. Notice it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, as we've gone through this list of what the millennium will be like, where you have holiness and peace and prosperity and long life and absence of sickness and all those things, doesn't that sound like what people have longed for as utopia? If we could just have all these things. Well, what's the answer? They can be had in Christ, in what Christ provides. And someday, he is going to reign on this earth and bring these things to pass, the very things that men have longed for down through the ages. What is the purpose of the millennium? From God's standpoint, it is a public earthly honoring of his Son where he was humiliated. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. He humbled himself, and God has highly exalted him. It's a fulfillment of the promise to give the throne of his father David to the Son. You might like to read Psalm 2. It's the final trial of sinful man on earth, showing his enmity against God. What have people said for years? Oh, those people over there, they do all those bad things because they were raised in the wrong environment. They didn't have good bathroom facilities. They didn't have good food to eat. They didn't have this and they didn't have that. We have to give them better education, better this and better that, and then we'll straighten out these problems. What does God say? The millennium is God's emphatic statement of the falsehood of those notions. Because you will have perfect government. That's something that has never happened here on this earth yet, is it? Perfect government administrated by Jesus himself and the resurrected saints. You will have the devil and the demons bound in the bottomless pit. You will have prosperity that has been unprecedented. And so then after 1,000 years of this wonderful reign, these great blessings, the visible presence of God, then Satan is left out of his prison so people can choose. Would you rather have a liar or a truth teller? Would you rather have Satan or God? And what does the vast majority say? We'd rather have Satan. Let's band up with Satan and his supernatural power in the hopes of kicking God out of here. You see, it will be a dramatic proof that unregenerate humanity is absolutely hopeless. There is only one hope for humanity. What is it? To be regenerated through Christ. If you aren't regenerated, no amount of external reform will solve your problem. It's a fulfillment of the saints' prayers down through the centuries, "Thy kingdom come." Now, from the nation standpoint, it will be a rule of the iron scepter. No liberty to do evil. There will be a forced peace. You can't go out and mistreat your neighbor. They will be forced to worship the king, forced to keep the Feast of Tabernacles yearly, Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. It's a government that is administrated by Christ and the saints. And, you know, when you read the Psalms, you find some places in the Psalms where it talks about the nations giving feigned obedience. I think that probably relates to some of this. The nations, we'll just be careful because we don't want that iron scepter coming and knocking on our piece of pottery. So they behave for the moment. And there will be a time of great exaltation of Israel, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. From creation's viewpoint, it'll be released from the bondage of corruption. You know how Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and until now? But eventually, what's going to happen? The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Or the wolf, whatever. The venomous beast will not be biting things and causing their death. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom. Now, let's see what happens at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7 through 15. You have the universe being cleansed. You might ask this question. Why does God allow Satan's final rebellion? Notice it is a divine necessity. Verse 3, the last part of the verse, it says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. What this does, it will show before the entire universe a demonstration of Satan's perversity. He cannot be cured after 1,000 years in prison. The only hope for cure, remember, is regeneration in Christ. You know, that does show something about how incarceration doesn't really solve the problem, doesn't it? The millennium will show that even under the best conditions, depraved humanity will rebel. So you see, you have the best conditions, and then God says, all right, now, what would you like? Christ? Or you want to have Satan? What does Psalm 2 say? The heathen, the nations, imagine a vain thing. Let's cast off their cords from us. He that sits in heaven will laugh. You know how we're tempted? We are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts. Probably none of you here are tempted when you leave this place to go to a bar somewhere and get drunk. You have no desire for that. But there are things that you have a desire for, and you can be tempted to fulfill that desire and commit sin. Now, how are we tempted? We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts. So what do these people want? They would like to be able to run their world the way they want to without interference from God, and so they gravitate towards Satan in the hopes that Satan's supernatural power will be a help to them in ridding God from the universe. So what is the lesson for us? The lesson is, don't dally with your desires. Because if you dally with your desire and feed your desire, eventually desire will become so strong it will overpower you. It will draw you into a trap. It will ruin you. Keep your heart with all diligence, the Scripture says. And so, these people side with Satan. History is repeating itself. He's gathering the nations together to battle. That reminds us of chapter 16, verse 14. They gather together against Christ's capital at Jerusalem. And what happens? There is power so overwhelming it doesn't even look like a battle. Here's these. Can you imagine? This great army from all over the world is gathered together against Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, phew, fire from heaven just consumes them. That's the end. It doesn't even look like a battle. Satan is cast into the lake of fire where two humans still are, the beast and the false prophet, who have been there for 1,000 years. Incidentally, that shows that people are not annihilated in the lake of fire. They went there, and 1,000 years later, they were still there. And the verb tormented, day and night, is third person plural. It is not just Satan, but also the beast and false prophet. Furthermore, you have two constructions here that emphasize the eternal nature of the torment. Day and night, and forever and ever. Incidentally, in the book of the Revelation, when you see in your translation the word forever and ever, it's usually the translation of unto the ages of the ages. That's the literal construction. Forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages. Then verses 11 through 15, you have the wicked dead resurrected and judged. You have a great white throne. It is great. Finite man is standing before an infinite God. It is white. There is absolute purity. And the throne, of course, there is majesty and absolute authority. And the one who sits on there, it's hard to say exactly. It seems like the Father, and yet Christ has been given the judgment, so it may be Christ. Maybe it's Christ and the Father. Anyway, it would correspond to Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, Christ sitting with God in His throne, also involved in judgment. Chapter 22, verse 12, you could look at that. And what is the setting? Earth and heaven flee away. And that is a terminology that expresses violent termination. I think it's another perspective of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10 to 12. You know, it says that the elements will pass away with a great, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I think it's a very striking symbolism also. See, there are symbols in Scripture, but I believe that this will literally happen, and yet it's symbolic at the same time. If heaven and earth pass away and the resurrected wicked are going to be judged, what are they standing on? Nothing. You see the symbolism there? The wicked dead have nothing to stand on. Now, this great white throne contrasts with the throne seen in heaven in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. That throne was set in heaven. This one has an untold position. The throne in chapter 4 had a rainbow, speaking of covenant promises. This one is a bare throne, no hope, no mercy. In chapter 4, you had judgments, lightnings, coming judgments. Here you only have greatness and whiteness, no more probation. In chapter 4, you had thrones, sub-thrones and associate judges. Here you have one throne. In chapter 4, you have seven burning torches. There's some mercy with judgment. Here there's nothing gracious. In chapter 4, you have a sea of glass, a blessed refuge. Here there's no place to stand. In chapter 4 and 5, you have singing and praise, anticipating the full consummation. And here there are no songs, only final retribution. So the dead stand. Small and great, all classes. No special treatment for someone with money or position or prestige. And their standing posture implies they were resurrected. It's interesting to notice that there's no trumpet blown that we have record of as when Jesus calls his friends. And the sea and death and Hades gave up the dead in them. That's a terminology depicting resurrection. Death and Hades give up the dead, in other words, both body and spirit. And in addition, the sea is given special emphasis. I suppose that maybe one of the reasons is to make a point regarding resurrection regardless of the bodily condition of those who died. You know, there are people that have been afraid of God because of their wicked lives, and they thought they would thwart God by doing what? Having themselves cremated and then having somebody take the ashes and scatter them on the sea. Well, God would never be able to make a body out of that. They have totally underestimated the power of God. And besides, before the days of fancy undertaking schemes, when someone was buried, what happened to them? The body goes back to what? Dust. And so there's an apple tree that grows up there, and the roots of that tree go down into that dust and get nourishment and make apples, and some cow eats the apple. You think God will not be able to gather up whatever he needs to make that body? That's every bit as complicated as a few ashes scattered in the ocean, isn't it? And so, that's no problem to God, but it makes a point here. The sea gave up the dead in them. You know, it may be that he mentions the sea also because millions of people died during the flood. And so most of those would have been buried by water. Or I guess all of them would have been, wouldn't they? Because they all drowned in the flood. Anyway, all the dead that are left in the universe, because remember, the first resurrection was all the righteous. That's the out-resurrection out of the dead. So the only dead you have left now are the wicked. Now all those are resurrected. And what message do we get in one of the epistles? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So these judgments of humanity clearly have various phases with the various stages of the resurrections. And then you have the books, the deeds of men. Notice he does not judge by saying, well, you've rejected Christ. He judges by man's low standard, and that is by the standard of works. And by these works, it shows that these men are worthy of death. Because no man has lived up to the available light. Romans 2, verse 16. You know, religious people may object, but they're told that Christ never knew them. You remember Matthew 7? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I've done this, I've done that. I've preached, I've cast out demons, I've done all these mighty works. And what will I say to them, Jesus said? Then I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. They're judged according to their works. That's the evidence of the life. I believe there's degrees of punishment. You see, it says judged according to his works. There are degrees of punishment. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Remember, Jesus said that if someone didn't do his master's will, but he didn't know what the will was, he gets beaten how? With few stripes. But someone who knew his master's will and didn't do it, he gets beaten with many. Verse 13, each person, an individual responsibility. And then the book of life. No one was found in the book of life. Some aspects of this book of life are somewhat mysterious. I'll give you my opinion about the book of life. I believe that the book of life was written with everyone's name in it. And then eventually, as people reject Christ, as people do not respond to God, those names are blotted out. The last enemy destroyed is death. Notice that death and Hades, the great swallowers, are cast into the lake of fire, never to trouble humanity again. Now notice the contrast. If you look back at Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see what kind of choice we have? We have a choice to be in the overcomer section that is not hurt by the second death. In other words, we're invited to a higher life as believers in Christ, or you're left to what? To a lower and deeper death for the wicked. You see? We can have either a higher life or a lower and deeper death. You know, Elijah said long ago, choose today whom you're going to serve. You know what? One of the great advantages and blessings of studying the book of Revelation is you see in such stark detail how this whole thing is going to turn out. We don't have to guess. We know. It's written right here. It's written ahead of time. And it's written with such stark reality that it's like, which do you want? Do you want to be part of the first resurrection? Do you want to be part of the second resurrection? I mean, to choose the second would be absurd when you read the account, wouldn't it? But what's our temptation? Our temptation is to get involved in things that will pass away and to not focus our attention on what is eternal. All these things will pass away. All these things will pass away. But you know, if we are in Christ, then what? We will be part of that first resurrection, blessed and holy, and the second death will have no power over us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the marvelous provision of Christ. Because of his work, and not because we have done, but because of his work, we can be forgiven. We can go free. We can have resurrection life. And we can participate not only in a spiritual resurrection, but if the world continues and we die, then we can be part of that first resurrection also, a resurrection of the just, the out-resurrection of the dead. And Lord, as we consider the gravity of these things and see so many people in our world who are heading pell-mell toward an irrevocable second resurrection, a second resurrection to a deeper and lower death, oh Lord, impress upon our hearts the importance of doing what we can to be messengers of grace to those around us. Lord, purge from our hearts those things that would hinder our testimony. Enable us to be ready vessels, a word in season, to point men to the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who someday is going to visibly reign on this earth and who will eventually set the entire universe straight in a truly new world order. We thank you that that new world order will be run by one who is totally righteous. And Lord, we want to submit ourselves to his lordship today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.